I'll go sit down at the piano and play communion, and then we'll come back and do it. That's why I said if you wanted to sit down. Yeah, I think we're good. I hope. I think we're live.
Good morning, church. I love the way you love on each other, and I would just invite you this morning with us here to love on the Lord through song and through worship. Let's invite His Spirit and His presence to be with us, to fill us, and to make this morning here something that's going to change you for the better and send you out into the world that way. Amen?
Amen.
All right.
Church. Welcome everybody here, everyone who's watching online. I just want to say it's a wonderful thing for it to be Sunday and for us to be all here. So if you're new, then we do have welcome cards that you can most certainly we invite you to fill out. Or if you're a regular attendee, those are also good for prayer requests and things like that. As a member of the staff, I can tell you that we pray over those every single week, and we go through them individually. So now, before we continue in worship, we'll have a time of meet and greet, and just have some fellowship with each other.
Good morning, everybody. Please sit down. We're going to have announcements and then get on with some wonderful worship of our God, our Lord. I'm excited to tell you about a new class that's starting today. It's called Our American Heritage. Woo-hoo! It's Rick Rivers is leading it, and it's going to be during second service, and it's going to be out this door in the conference room. So stay after this service, and it will be amazing. It's going to go on for several weeks. And the other class that's today is the second in our Growth Track series. Last month we had Follow, and today in the high school room at second service. It's only one day, so it's not going to compete with Rick's class. Even though they're both at the same time today, so you'll have to make a choice. But anyway, it's going to give you good Bible study skills. It's going to help you connect with the body of Christ. It's for everybody, really. So check that out. And then the women are going to have Spring Fling, and that is May 19th. It's a Saturday at 11 a.m. We're going to have brunch together and also work on a project. And let's see. Oh, my goodness. Our church has a new website. I don't know if you heard that last week or not, but Hannah Raleigh worked on our new website. It's beautiful. So, yes. Yay, Hannah! And then also, always check your bulletin because there's lots of goodies in there that might not be in the announcements. And also, if you needed more details, too. So, anyway, let's go to worship.
All right, I would just say that that for myself, when I think about where I fall short, almost on a daily basis, is really just being ungrateful and unthankful for what God's doing for me. And I think that really that's where we need to start, is just being thankful for His goodness and His grace and His mercy, and just the fact that we are able to be here. Amen. thousand stories of what I think you're like, but I heard a tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Oh, and I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, 'cause you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good father. To you are, to you are, to you are. Who I am, for you are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. Oh, you are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. There's nothing worth more.
could ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves. When my heart becomes free and my shame is undone, your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. To be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence. There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living home. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen sweetest of loves. When my heart becomes free and my shame is undone, your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome. And fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. To be overcome by your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Oh,
we come to the part of the service where we are prepared for to partake in the Lord's Supper, so ushers would come forward. I think it's very, very fitting that that was our final song before communion. We've invited the presence of God here. We've asked God for His Spirit to go before us. And as we prepare for communion, the topic of my sermon today has very much to do with God pursuing us and God sparing no expense to reveal Himself again and again and again in different ways. And I think what we have in the Lord's Supper and in communion is a very unique and special way in which the face of God is presented to us. One of the words that is the root word for church is the Greek word kyriakon, which means, is a combination of kyrios, which means Lord, and oikos, which means house. And I think it's very fitting that God Himself, we recognize that God is here in His house. What we have in church this morning is the Lord's house, and His presence is here. His presence is here in the Lord's Supper in a way that cries out of His sacrifice. It testifies to us as a constant reminder that His body and His blood was shed for us on our behalf, and that we get a partake of that. So as we're all in the Lord's house today, as we've all asked God through our song and through our worship for His Spirit to come before us, let's pray now and ask for the heart to receive His sacrifice. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You humbly, knowing that we are not worthy on our own merits and on our own lights to participate in something so wonderful as the gift that You have set before us in our salvation and in the blessings and the graces that You shine forth to us every single day. And Lord, I pray for everyone in this room that Your Spirit would touch on their hearts, that we would see communion in a deeper way, and not merely as an idea or as a symbol, but as something far richer even than that, that You are here, Lord. This is Your house, and we are Your house. We are temples of the living God. And I pray, Lord, that as we get ready to partake, that You would call us to a greater awareness of that. And I pray this now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. now come to the time where we have an opportunity to honor God with our tithes and offerings. And to that, I would only say that freely we have received, so freely we should give. And that there's, in my opinion, few more noble and better things that you can apply your resources towards than the welfare and the life of the church. Because what we do here is something that is eternal. We're participating in the eternal community that God has established through Christ his Son. So when you give, you are giving to something that lasts in a way that no earthly thing can. So we'll pray now to bless our offerings. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your gifts, and we pray that you would receive our meager gifts that we have to give you in return, knowing that we give them in a spirit of love, which was itself your gift as well, Lord, that everything we have is, as it were, on loan from you. So I pray now, Lord, that you would touch on our hearts. If you have inspired us to give, then allow us to do so with a joyful heart and a good spirit. Amen.
We're going to be singing a new song, kind of new to me and likely new to you, and it's called Reckless Love. And it's not saying that God is reckless, because, well, we know he's not. We know he's perfect in every way. But by our perception of life on this world, sometimes things seem reckless. A parent jumping in front of a car. To save their child seems reckless. Father sending his son to die just seems reckless. But that's how much he loves us. It's how much he loves you. It's how much he loves me. And that's what this song is about. And so I hope that you get a hold of it this morning, that it speaks to your heart like it speaks to mine. Worth, you paid it all for me.
so, so kind to me.
Get my exercise running up and down. But I'm here to stay for about a half hour or so. I think that's a wonderful song. I didn't know the worship band would be playing that song right before I gave the sermon, but I think it's very, very appropriate because the whole focus of the sermon, I mean, the title of the sermon today is God Won't Let You Go. And there's this resounding theme that God does chase after us, that God does break down barriers to get to us. And there's no barrier he won't do, he won't overcome in order to get to us. So I think that's wonderful. That's sometimes God works that way where the theme and the content of the music is so in sync with the message, unbeknownst to both parties. So I want to begin, before we jump into the sermon, by saying that I'm grateful, as I always am, to have been furnished with another opportunity to speak with you all today. I think that we're in an exciting time. It's the Easter season that we're living now in the light of Easter, and I certainly hope that with summer right around the corner, that we feel and are dwelling in that light of Christ's resurrection, and that the gifts of his Spirit are not far from us today. Now, before I begin my sermon, I again want to say that I count myself very blessed to just be a part of this church. it brings me joy to serve in the way that I can by equipping the youth with the truth and by loving them as a friend and as a mentor. Also to receive encouragement and wisdom from all of you. And together to participate in true worship of our God, who is the eternal wellspring of every good and perfect gift. So as we begin, I want us to draw deep from those wells in prayer. Lord God, speak to our hearts this morning. Empower us through your Spirit. We have prayed, we have sung for your Spirit to be with us. We have participated, Lord, in communion. We pray now that you would illuminate our minds, that you have asked us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to be renewed, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Lord, that you would give us what we need this morning, and that what we hear wouldn't be just an intellectual thing or a concept or something far off from us, but it would strike to our very hearts, to the very practice of our daily lives, Lord, that you would give us what we need with wherever you put us and equip us better to live out the calling of children of God. Amen. So over the last many weeks, the focus for the sermons has been on relationships, and I think that's a topic that any Christian should consider as integral to their self-understanding. We cannot make sense of our lives outside of the framework of community, not as Christians at least. And it is true to say that no one is saved on their own. No one is ever saved on their own. However, many do perish alone. Now today we're going to examine our calling as members of the body of Christ through the lens of our Maker, who in the words of Hebrews 12, verse 2, we recognize as the author and perfecter of our faith. When Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees for healing on the Sabbath, he responded by telling them that until now, his Father had been constantly at work, and so therefore he too was working. And I believe that is our core thesis today. That's what I want us to focus on, is that God is not passive. He's not passive. He is ever moving, ever calling, ever drawing the ones he seeks. And for those who don't know him, his voice calls out amidst the din of the spiritual distractions of this world. And for those who do, he's constantly molding, transforming, consecrating our lives anew every day. You see, as Christians, we need to know this about God. We need to let this knowledge empower every bit of us. But all too often, I think we shrink from it, as if it were too grand, something too brilliant for us to endure. For how can God be that close to us? How can we, whose lives are so caught up in things that are passing away, ever appreciate an eternal God who is always after us? Now, perhaps right now, right at this very moment, there are some of you who recoiled at that thought, at the thought of a God who's always after you, who will stop at nothing to be near you. Maybe you recoiled because you want something left to yourself at the end of the day. You want to give God what you already know you can afford to lose, but keep enough distance for the things that you think you can't do without. But that won't do. God won't stop until every obstacle to his complete sovereignty has been removed from our hearts. And despite the times when we would wish for it, he won't let us go. So, about now, some of you might be saying, look, my problem isn't that I'm afraid that God is going to get involved in my life, that he's going to be too close. I struggle with feeling his presence there at all. I feel distant. I feel far from God. And that's a point well taken. Sometimes it really does feel like God is just a million miles away, and that we would do anything to feel his nearness. Now, ultimately, I would argue that both the person who draws back from God's advance, as well as the one who feels far from him, is just two sides of the same coin. Because it becomes a matter of perspective. When we retreat from God, we operate out of an impoverished view of who we are, His children. And when we think ourselves distant, we fail in some way to grasp who God is, and therefore, where to look for Him. See, that's why the first major section in your bulletins deals with what I am calling the faces of God's presence. Because I fear that many of us think of closeness with God as needing to occur in some private moment, perhaps personal prayer. But God is not nearly so limited in His methods. He does speak to us in those contexts, but He speaks to us in far more than those. I've highlighted three broad arenas in which God's power has and continues to speak to us. And when I say speak, I don't mean like when you have the television on, or when you're walking down the street and you happen to overhear somebody's conversation as you pass by. It's not neutral chatter that may or may not have anything to do with us. God's speech springs from the depths of being. It's from the very heart of existence itself. It cannot but relate to us, and relate to us in such a way that if we would but cease our striving and listen, we will be changed. And what I want us to keep in mind as we touch on each of these three is just how surrounded by God we really are. How if we only have eyes to see and ears to hear, we should feel so overcome by His persistent self-revealing. So the first arena I want us to consider is that of nature. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 1:20, I think in your bulletins it says 1:21, but it's 1:20. Is the verse I want us to focus on, that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Now this is a marvelous verse, and it's interesting because the original context in which Paul wrote it, if I were to give you the preceding and following verses, it's a context of judgment. That Paul writes it in, because he's saying that folks are without excuse, that you can't say to God, well, you didn't reach out to me in this particular way, because Paul's saying it's everywhere. The dynamism and the energy and the power of God is clearly visible through creation, but we don't have to see it in a context simply of condemnation, because this verse speaks to the divine traces of God's handiwork in all of creation. So for those of us who feel like we can't for the life of us feel close to God, Romans 1:20 ought to resound in our hearts as a wondrous encouragement. Rather than being in some place we just can't ever hope to discover, there is quite literally no place where His lingering glory cannot be seen. And we see this further confirmed in Acts chapter 17. So this is verses 25 through 28. So Paul is in Athens now, and he's debating the philosopher types. Paul says that God Himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man He made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. For in Him we live and we move and we have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. So that's how beautiful is that the very air we breathe, think of how many breaths you've taken just since the beginning of church today, the very air we breathe, the cycles of nations, the movements of peoples in the world, all petition us to seek God through them. That's what Paul says. But how many of us live in the light of this truth? See, I believe that unfortunately, even as Christians, we've let that childlike wonder of our new lives wane and dwindle so that we now only see the world around us in terms of means to our ends or otherwise as obstacles in front of our goals. You know, you walk by something like a tree, and we're no longer confronted by that mystery of that such a stoic, calm, noble thing as trees exist at all, but we only just see it as something in between A and B, where we have to go. And much the same for a great deal else. I mean, in many ways, I think this is our sad inheritance as citizens of the modern age. We've been raised in an atmosphere where we're able to subject so much to our scientific control. The strange paradox, I think, though, of this scientific mindset is that in so doing, in subjecting more and more of nature to our own control and our own devices, we have grown increasingly detached from the real heart of nature itself. We have stuck our fingers into things so much that we've muddled the fingerprints of God and His work, and can now only see various objects separated from their divine purpose. But this is not how it was meant to be. There's a lovely poem by a man named Walter de la Mare, and it allegorizes this relationship between this overly scientific, or you might call scientismic, view of life and a more poetic one. And the poem is beautiful, and it goes like this. It says, "I saw sweet poetry turn troubled eyes on shaggy science nosing in the grass. For by that way, poor poetry must pass on her long pilgrimage to paradise. He snuffled, grunted, squealed, perplexed by flies, parched, weather-worn, and near of sight, alas, from peering close, where very little was, in dens secluded from the open skies. But poetry and bravery went down and called his name soft, clear, and fearlessly, stooped low and stroked his muzzle overgrown, refreshed his drought with dew, wiped pure and free his eyes, and lo, laughed loud for joy to see in those gray deeps the azure of her own." So at the end of the day, poetry encourages science and lifts it up, but it's not the enemy of science. In fact, once it refreshes science, it looks and peers into its eyes and it sees that kindred spirit. Because the point is that science isn't evil. By itself, it's not even elevated enough to be capable of that. It's just a way of seeing the world. But the problem is when we take scientific investigation and we prop that up as our own kind of idol, and we forget what in this poem is represented by poetry, which is that part of us that's on the pilgrimage to paradise. And if we get distracted and we get so caught up in controlling the here and now, we become like poor little science snuffling in the grass, peering where very little was. So scientific investigation is a valid part of how we see the world. But as Christians, we must never be satisfied with viewing the physical world around us as mere material to which we assign our own purposes arbitrarily. To do that is to commit the original sin all over again. And C.S. Lewis describes this danger very well. He writes that there is something which unites magic and applied science, technology, while separating them from the wisdom of earlier ages. For the wise men of old, the cardinal problem of human life was how to conform the soul to objective reality. And the solution was wisdom, self-discipline, and virtue. For the modern, the cardinal problem is how to conform reality to the wishes of man, and the solution is a technique. So I think we have that on a slide if you'd like to read it over again as we continue. But as Lewis puts it, those committed to using science to solve our deepest human problems are no different than the sorcerers and the necromancers of old who sought to bend nature through to their wills through a nefarious kind of mechanism. But how refreshing in contrast to this is the Christian perspective, which sees everything in the light of its maker and conversely sees God in all things. See, for those living in that state of grace, it is as if even in the smallest ant crawling on a leaf, God is crying out to us saying, "Here also am I. Behold the marvelous intricacy even of this little ant. which, though hardly bigger than a grain of sand, knows its place in the universe and performs so well the role that I have assigned to it. And in a far greater way than the testimony of nature, God gave us something which nature never could. As Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 declares, this is our next sub-point. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So there's a great deal contained in these verses, and we could do an entire sermon series on the person of Christ and what his advent meant for us. But what I want us to focus on this morning is that this passage presents two phases in our redemptive process. First, God sends his Son into our lives. And this achieved for us adoption into the very family of God. It's very hard to depict a more drastic transition from slaves to sons and daughters. So that's the first step. But it is on this basis of our adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. We could not receive it as slaves. Only until we ourselves were made into temples could we receive the Spirit. And the only way we could possibly be considered a temple was for God himself to consecrate our humanity through the incarnation. Jesus was the temple here on earth. Now think of what that means for a moment. In the days of the Old Testament, there were only a select few who were given the gift of the Spirit, and it was usually the prophets. Or if you think of the priests, only a handful of priests could enter into the Holy of Holies. It was only the high priest, once a year, offer atonement. It was still extremely dangerous for him. Anyone else got close, it meant either something terrible or sometimes even death. You couldn't get there. But Jesus consecrated our hearts by living as a human being, and so the presence of God made his way to us. The consequence is that the Spirit has been poured out onto each and every one of us. And here's the wild part. The Spirit is with us whether we know it or not, and whether we like it or not. God has made a home in us. We could not be called sons and daughters otherwise. And it's this guarantee of the Spirit that is actually the basis for our third arena of God's presence. So there is nature, there is Jesus Christ himself. The third arena is the church. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 18, Peter has just finished declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says, who do people say that I am? The disciples give some answers, and then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, it wasn't on the basis of Peter's humanity that the church was established, but rather on his confession, which was produced by the Father. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to Peter. It was revealed to him by the Father, and that confession is the rock of the church. Therefore, the church is no human institution. It is the fruit of the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, the word that the writers of the New Testament use to refer to the body of believers is ekklesia. There's also the word that I mentioned in the communion address, which is kyriakon, but that occurs, I think, only twice, and it's more in passing. The common word for church is ekklesia. And this is a very rich term, which means a called-out assembly. And this is a term that the Greek world would have been no stranger to. See, an ekklesia in human terms meant people would be drawn out of their homes, called out of their homes in order to gather to conduct civil proceedings. So it was a political term. It was for governance. It was for people participating democratically in their own self-government. Now, Christianity took this term to a higher level to denote those who were called out of the worldly system itself and into the abiding body of Christ. And so in this way, the church complements the revelation of God provided through the first two arenas that we mentioned. See, in nature, the presence of God is universal, albeit concealed beneath the surface of creation. And in Christ, the fullness of God dwelt with us bodily, transforming our humanity. And now in the church, the power of God endures through time, growing as more are adopted into the family of God. So here, the dynamism of the divine is brought to the surface, right here in the church. It's shining like a bright beacon in the world. So we've got all of our bases covered. God has all of our bases covered in how he shows himself to us. But now that we've identified at least these three, the question becomes a discussion of how. How does God do this? We see that God is constantly reaching out to us through creation, through the transforming life of his Son, through the persistent ministry of the church. But what is the means by which all of this is accomplished? Well, I believe that the best way to describe it is to say that it is grace. Grace is the medium in which God paints his works of art in the world. As John states in the beginning of his gospel, you have the reference in your bulletins, chapter 1, verse 16, "For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace." And I love that passage. It's so simple. It doesn't just say that we receive grace, but grace upon grace upon grace. I think in the original Greek, the literal translation is grace in place of grace. So he keeps replacing the old grace that he gave you with the new grace, and everything, every new gift is just so overwhelming. He keeps giving you more and more and more in its place. But what then is grace? I might define grace as the direct participation of God in the life of men and women, where God manifests explicitly his presence such that the natural order of things is in some way transcended in order to yield to the higher purposes of God. There is grace. I should have that, yeah, on the slide, because there's a lot packaged into that. Where God manifests explicitly his presence such that the natural order of things is in some way transcended to yield to the higher purposes of God, there is grace. Now, the proper reception of grace is predicated on the recognition that it is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. That's how you receive grace. This is crucial, and I should think it very difficult to overemphasize it. The natural you, the person whom you were born into this world as, must fade from the picture as you become more aware that you are living in grace. And this is the great challenge of the Christian, of every Christian. We all have to walk this path in one way or another. It is one thing to give up particular things in life. It's another thing entirely to give up ourselves. The catch-22 of Christianity is this: you reach a point where you can no longer progress gradually. You can't go by little steps, because God may prepare you by asking you to alter this or that part of your life. But there comes a day where he asks you to give up not a thing or a habit or a desire, but your very self. From that point, there is no going back. You cannot hedge your bets. Because true grace isn't a function of your abilities. And if you are to become what God wills you to be, the final obstacle that needs to be removed from the process is yourself. Precisely because God seeks to make you into something higher than yourself. There's a video clip, if we can get to work, fingers crossed, that I'd like us to watch right now. And this is an interview with a singer, kind of a folk country singer. His name is Chris Smither. And in this interview, you're going to see the interviewer asks him about his personal life and what he's gone through and how he's overcome some of his struggles. And I want us to pay attention of what he says about grace, and what he says about coming to the end of yourself. It's just a couple of minutes, and then we'll resume.
A lot of us have had really dark self-destructive periods in our lives, and are fortunate to have come out of them. Can you tell me, I know you had several years that were
oh, more than several.
Can you tell me about that period, how it affected your music and how you got out of it?
Well, you know, drinking, in my case, it was alcohol. See, that's one of the things I learned from the blues guys.
Right.
You know, I just drinking the way my heroes drank.
Right.
You know, and these things have a way of taking over in a most insidious fashion. And I look at it as, you know, I got sick, you know. I just got sick, and I didn't know what I had for a long time. And most of these, most of the revelations that one has about especially addictive diseases have been repeated endless times, and everybody has heard them. But, you know, to encapsulate it very briefly, you know, you feel that your very disease is the only thing that's holding you together. Mm-hmm. You know, it's your only friend, the only thing that's left. And then you finally, one way or another, meet people who can tell you what the truth is, and you usually have to be at a point where you're ready to listen to anything.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how I got out of it, to tell you the truth. I don't know why some people get better and some people don't. I know for a fact that it has nothing to do with being smart or being virtuous or being good or
right.
being strong. Mostly I just feel lucky, you know. If I were a Christian or a religious person of any sort, I'd say that it was grace, but I'm not, so I don't know what to call it.
Right.
You know, sometimes you get out of it, you know.
Well, there's that whole mythology too in music that, mm-hmm. you know, if you know, the drinker who...
Perfect. Music is great, and he's just very frank and very honest. You know, if you didn't catch some of the things he says, you know, he says, when you're caught in this addictive behavior, you know, the very low point of that is you think that your own addiction is the only thing that's holding you together. It's the only friend you have. And then to get out of it, you have to come to a point where you're willing to listen to just about anybody. And he described that process, I think, very honestly. He says, you know, if I were a Christian or a religious person, I'd call it grace. But I'm not, so I don't know what to call it. So, you know, I feel like he diagnosed the situation beautifully. Unfortunately, he just doesn't share the conviction, but he's at least honest about it. So again, he says some great things, Chris Smither, in that interview. I believe that we can read or listen to what he's saying at a spiritual level as well. We reach a point where we believe that we are the only things holding our lives together. And that the only solution to that is to reach a point of humility where we are willing to hand over the reins and listen to God Himself. And God isn't just standing around waiting for you to come to that revelation. I was recently reading a passage in Isaiah that struck me so deeply, and it describes this willingness of God to lay low His own people so that they will allow Him to be the one to lift them up. And it's from Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 7. And I'd just like to read the whole thing because there's a poetic form to it. And so verses 1 through 7. Isaiah's writing, the voice of God speaking through Isaiah, and he's referring to Jerusalem as Ariel, which is a word that means possibly Lion of God or Victorious of God or something like that. It's another name for Jerusalem. So he says, "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I," this is God speaking, "will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low, from the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise, with whirlwind and a tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, like the vision of a night. See, that's a powerful, powerful passage. God brings his people low. He brings their enemies lower. He brings us down to the very level of the dust, but our enemies become like small dust. The forceful truth of this passage is that God will lay siege to your life for your own sake. You will be laid low, and only then will God himself visit you and dispel the power of your enemies. This is the real tragedy of humanity, because so many will not yield to the pursuit of God. And some, lost in the abyss of despair, will barricade themselves in their own tombs to prevent God from entering in. The following is a long quote, but it captures perfectly. I know there's a lot of quotes and references today, but they need to be there. It just captures perfectly the psychology of the one who values ownership of his own life above all else, including the presence of God within him. This is, should be no surprise for those who have heard my other sermons, from Soren Kierkegaard in his book Sickness Unto Death. Soren writes, "The more consciousness there is in such a sufferer who in despair wills to be himself, the more his despair intensifies and becomes demonic. It usually originates as follows. A self that in despair wills to be itself is pained in some distress or other that does not allow itself to be taken away or separated from his concrete self." So the pain of this person become so ingrained in who they are that they begin to identify with it. So now he makes precisely this torment the object of all his passion, and finally it becomes a demonic rage. By now, even if God in heaven and all the angels offered to help him out of it, no, he does not want that. Now it is too late. Once he would gladly have given everything to be rid of his agony, but he was kept waiting. Now it is too late. Now he would rather rage against everything and be the wronged victim of the whole world and of all life. And it is of particular significance to him to make sure that he has his torment on hand and that no one takes it away from him. For then he would not be able to demonstrate and prove to himself that he's right. This eventually becomes such a fixation that for an extremely strange reason, he's afraid of eternity. Afraid that it will separate him from his demonically understood infinite superiority over other men, his justification, demonically understood, for being what he is. Very, very deep and very rich. If I were to summarize Kierkegaard's words, I would say this: our desire to own our own lives comes at the price of forsaking real love. You have to be free from yourself in order to love others. This is not simply a problem for non-Christians, by the way. There are a good deal of believers who, though they have been regenerated in Christ and have received the Holy Spirit, are hardly conscious of it, and therefore are still largely preoccupied with self-ownership. Now, I challenge you, all of you, to ask yourselves this morning, am I such a Christian? Remember, The beginning Christian prays to be spared from harm and trouble in this life. But the mature Christians pray that no hardship will be spared them if it means bringing greater glory to themselves and to their Father in heaven. So we come now to a conclusion by considering the fruits of attending to the revelation of God and responding to His grace. In your bulletins, you have two verses listed, which I'll read. They're shorter than the others. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the first. Here Paul's talking about the resurrection and what we have to look forward to. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So keep that one in mind, then just flip over to the next page, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "And we all going to be changed, all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now perhaps it would help us appreciate what Paul has written with a little bit of perspective. Looking back, I believe it is fair to say that the most that anyone in the times of the Old Testament could have hoped for or to aspire to was righteousness. That's my opinion. I think that's what I would peg it as. To be considered just and honorable in the sight of God. That's as far as the capacity reached for what they understood their relationship to God to amount to. But that expectation underwent a fundamental evolution with the incarnation, the resurrection, and the glorification of Jesus Christ. For now, our destiny is not merely to be right with God, but we are to be elevated alongside Christ. And this is why the New Testament is just replete with all these references. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, talking about Jesus, that He's not ashamed to call us brothers. It would have been, prior to the resurrection maybe, a shameful or even a blasphemous thing to talk about God in that way, to say that God's my brother. That would have been maybe a very vulgar thing to say. But not now that Christ has come among us. We're also called co-heirs with Christ, full, equal recipients of everything that He's entitled to. And in John chapter 1, it's written, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become children of God." So there's hardly any more ways to say it. We're brothers, we're sisters, we're heirs, we are children, we are in the family. So in short, we are destined for glory. God seeks after us so that through Him we might become kings and queens, radiant and powerful. Now, do you feel that today? Yeah, good. I was going to say, so maybe if we haven't had our coffee yet, we don't feel particularly radiant. But goodness, ask yourselves, do you feel that? Do you know in your hearts that your fate is more than just avoiding condemnation? Is that what we're preoccupied so often as Christians with just... Of course, that's the tremendous gift, is remission of sins. But that's the beginning of the journey. That's not the end. And so often we treat it like it's the end. We stop there. Are you living to prepare yourself for the royal authority to be shared with Christ? The original sin was to strive to be like God on our own terms, rather than rely on God to know good and evil in our own fashion. It was a sin for man to desire to be God. But God is permitted to desire for man to be as God. We see this pattern mirrored in many ways between the Old and the New Testaments. It was a sin for man to desire to ascend to heaven through the Tower of Babel. And so God cursed humanity with confusion among many languages. But God desired all peoples to be elevated and gave the gift of tongues at Pentecost, not for division, but for reconciliation. The sins of man had accumulated such that God judged the world with a flood, preserving only Noah and his family. But so that there could be remission of sins, God gave His children baptism, so that through water many might be saved. What we meant for destruction, God intends for our glorification, working all things together for good to those he has called. He does this because he loves us, and that doesn't go far enough. He does this because he is love itself, and love will have its own. Truly, we cannot do without him, but he won't do without us. He pursues and pursues and pursues, and he won't ever stop. Now and forever and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we are laid low by the humbling doctrine that you are a God who pursues, who seeks after us, who spares no expense to reach into our lives and to our hearts, that we, through no merits of our own, are entitled to something so wonderful, that we get to be in your family, Lord, that we get to be co-heirs with Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be blessed with a renewed understanding of what that could possibly even mean for us here and now, with our preoccupations in the here and now, the preoccupations and distractions that keep us bogged down in thinking of small and petty things. I pray, Lord, that we would embrace our high calling as children of God, as royalty, as those destined for authority in an eternal world with you. Lord, I lift up everyone this morning, and I pray for your blessings and your mercies for them throughout the week until we see each other again. And I pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I leave you all with a benediction. You know, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. May he turn his face towards you and be gracious to you and to give you peace. So go with that.
Good morning, everyone.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, church. Wonderful job, choir. My commendations. I have zero talent to sing, but I'm great at music appreciation, and I can tell you guys are phenomenal. I just want to greet everybody here today and welcome you all. For those of you who might be visiting, we do have visitor cards in the pews in front of you. We'd love to know that you are here. If you have been coming here for years and years and years, if you have a prayer request, you can also use those to write them down. As a member of the staff, I can tell you that every week we go over them individually and pray for whatever it is that you're seeking God's grace in. So with that, we'll have a few minutes for time for meet and greet before we move on with the service.
Good morning, everybody. Come on in and sit down. We're going to do announcements. I have a few things to let you know about. The first one is a class that's starting today and it's going on right now. So if you are interested in going to the new Rick Rivers class, Our American Heritage, it's starting right this moment. If you go out this door, there's a room right there so you can go in there. It's getting packed pretty quick, so if you're interested in learning the history behind our country and the faith, feel free. Don't be embarrassed. Get up and go out there now. Last. Also, there's another class going on starting today. It's not starting today. It's only one day. It's called Connect, and it's the second class in our Growth Track series. The first class was Follow. That was last month. And then this is one time this month. It's the second class, and it's about how to study your Bible, how to get connected with the body of Christ, how to find your people, so to speak. So that's downstairs in the high school room. So if you're interested in going to that, or if you signed up, go out those doors and downstairs, and somebody will help you find that. And then the women are having Spring Fling. It's on Saturday, May 19th. It starts at 11. Go ahead and sign up in the lobby. The women of our church love to get together. And it doesn't matter if we even know what craft we're working on, our project, we just show up and just love on each other and share our lives with each other. So I recommend that you sign up for this because it's really fun and there's usually a good devotional or teaching as well. And then, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but our church has a new website. Hannah has created a new website for us and did a fabulous job. Hannah, do you want to stand up? Okay, she doesn't want to stand, but she's right there next to Luke. Anyway, so it's really wonderful, and you just will have to look at the gorgeous pictures of the ocean on there and find your way around and navigate it. It's very easy to navigate it. It's slightly different than the other one, so spend some time on it. And then do check your bulletins, because some things are in your bulletin that aren't being announced, and some things that have been announced, there's more details to them, so do check your bulletin, please. And now we're going to continue. Thank you.
All right, well, I would invite you all to invite the Spirit to be with us through worship. Let's join together, and let's get His presence here through worship. Amen.
stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love, dead of night and still, that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good father. To you are, to you are, to you are, and I'm loved by you. To I am, to I am, to I am. Oh, and I've seen many searching for answers far. But I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, 'cause you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. To I am, to I am, for you are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To us, Lord, you are perfect in all of your ways. I am for you. There's nothing worth more that could ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living home. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free, where my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord. Your Holy Spirit, you are welcome. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord.
To be overcome.
be overcome by your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. Your presence. Your presence, Lord.
Worship band, we come now to the part of the service where we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. So ushers, please come forward for that. I think it's a very fitting song that we concluded with before we participate in communion, that we've invited the presence of God's Spirit here among us. And as you'll see with the sermon, the topic today is that of God's pursuit of us, of the fact that God is constantly and in a myriad of ways revealing his presence to us in our lives, wherever we're at. And for us in church as Christians, the Lord's Supper is a very unique and powerful way in which the presence of God is mediated to our lives. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are declaring the Lord's sacrifice. It is a testimony to that, to us, and through us, to the world. So it's a powerful thing. It is a wonderful thing. I mentioned in first service that the word for church comes from the Greek word kyriakon, which is a combination of the word kyrios and oikos, which means Lord and house, respectively. So church is the Lord's house. We have invited the presence of his Spirit here, and we are commemorating the presence of his body as it was here on earth. So as we prepare ourselves in our hearts to receive this wonderful mystery and this blessing, let's do so in prayer. Heavenly Father God, we approach your table knowing that we are not worthy to receive what we are about to receive. And we come before you, therefore, in humility. And Lord, we rest upon this, not on the assurance of our merits, but on the assurance of your good promise and on the covenant that you promised to us through your blood and through your flesh. So, Lord, I pray for the Spirit that we've already invited here to dwell and infuse the hearts of every individual in this room, Lord, that you would speak to them and that you would minister them so that they could receive communion in the fullest and richest way possible. We pray this now. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. now we have an opportunity to give back to God as we have been given so much through our tithes and offerings. And to that, I would only like to say that as we have freely received, so also should we freely give. And in my opinion, there are a few things more noble that you could invest in than the eternal welfare of the church. Because what we do here as the body of Christ is not something that functions according to the systems of the world. It is an eternal thing. And when you give, give with a heart that knows that it is being received into that community. So we'll bless the tithes and offerings with prayer. Heavenly Father God, we pray now for this time to give, that you have showered us with your mercies and your grace in our lives, that in some small way, if we can reciprocate, then Lord, bless us to be able to do so, to be able to do so with a joyful heart and a heart that knows that this is not a normal kind of giving. This is not a transaction, but this is an investment in the eternal welfare of the body of Christ. So Lord, I pray for everyone in this room, if you have inspired those to give, allow them to do so freely and joyfully. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's a new song to us and probably to you. It's called Reckless Love. And of course, we know that God's not reckless at all. He knows all and is all. But the way he loves us, now that's something different. The way we understand how things work, it's like it would be reckless as a parent to jump in front of a moving car to save your kid, right? And maybe to send your son to die. To save your children. So, the song really speaks to that, speaks to my heart, and I hope that it does yours as well, as a worship song. I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. You have been so, so kind to me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Was your foe, still your love fought for me. You have been so, so good to me. And I
felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You have been so, so kind to me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it. Still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Yeah. Shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, why you won't tear down, coming after me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it. Still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God.
Thank you again, worship band. That was wonderful. So I'm up here again, and I'm here for good, at least for another half hour or so. All right, good. I know it's second service, but we lost a few. Well, I should say lost is not a good way of putting it. We're sharing some folks with the other classes and stuff like that. So I'm grateful. I want to say that I'm grateful for every opportunity I have to speak, and this is no exception. I love it when I'm given the chance, and I want to say that, you know, we are in a very exciting time. This is the Easter season, so we're hopefully dwelling in the light of Christ's resurrection, that we are, as it were, just basking in that and soaking it in and being edified and refreshed by it. And we're coming up on summer right around the corner. And I really hope for all of us that we feel that the gifts of God are not far from us today. Before I begin my sermon, I want to say that I count myself blessed in so many ways to be a part of this church. It brings me joy, and it's very hard to describe, but it brings me so much joy to serve in the way that I do, to equip the youth with the truth, to mentor them, to be their friend, the high schoolers and the junior hires, and also to receive encouragement and wisdom from all of you, and together to participate in true worship of our God, who is the eternal wellspring of every good and perfect gift. So as we enter into the sermon, let's draw deep from the waters of that well in prayer. Lord, we are here now. We have called upon the presence of your Spirit. We have partaken of your supper, Lord. We have prepared ourselves in our hearts. And we pray now that you would enliven us in our minds, that you would illuminate our intellect, Lord, that we, as you've called us to worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would recognize that learning more about you is not some detached concept or mind game, Lord, but it's very part and parcel of the worship of you. So this morning, Lord, as we enter in to your word and what your truth has to say for us, I pray that you would speak in our minds and that you would prepare us to receive whatever it is we need to receive from you this morning. Amen. So over the last many weeks, the focus for these sermons have been relationships. And that's a topic any Christian should consider as integral to their self-understanding. We cannot make sense of our lives outside of the framework of community, not as Christians, at least. It is true to say that no one is ever saved on their own. However, many do perish alone. Today, we're going to examine our calling as members of the body of Christ through the lens of our Maker, who, in the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we recognize as the author and the perfecter of our faith. See, when Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees for healing on the Sabbath, he responded by telling them that until now, his Father has been constantly at work without ceasing, and so that likewise, he would continue to work. And I think that gets at the core thesis of our message today. God is not passive. He is ever moving, ever calling, ever drawing the ones he seeks. For those who don't know him, his voice calls out amidst the din of spiritual distractions in this world. And for those who do, he is molding, transforming, and consecrating our lives anew every day. As Christians, we need to know this about God, and to let this knowledge empower and enliven every bit of us. But I fear that all too often we shrink from the fullness of that, as if it were something too grand for us, too brilliant to endure. For how can God be that close to us? How can we, whose lives are so caught up in things that are coming and going and passing away, ever appreciate an eternal God who is always after us? And perhaps even now, right at this moment as I said that, some of you even recoiled at that thought, the thought of a God who won't give up, who will always come after you. Because maybe you want something left to yourself at the end of the day. You want to give God what you already know you can afford to lose, but keep just enough distance for the things you think you can't do without. But that won't do. Not for God. God won't stop until every obstacle to his complete sovereignty has been removed from our hearts. And despite the times when we would wish for it, he won't let us go. So if we look in your bulletins, we'll begin to be looking at the faces of the presence of God, as I've titled the first section. But about now, some of you might be saying, look, my problem isn't that I'm afraid of God working in my life. I struggle with feeling his presence there at all. I feel as if he's nowhere near me. And that is a point well taken, because sometimes it is absolutely true that God feels like a million miles away, and we would do anything to feel that nearness. Ultimately, though, I would argue that both the person who draws back from God, from God's advance, as well as the one who feels far from him, we're dealing with two sides of the same coin there. Because it comes down to a matter of perspective. When we retreat from God, We operate out of an impoverished view of who we are, his children. And when we think of ourselves distant, we fail in some way to grasp who God is, and therefore, we miss out on where to look for him. Now, this is why the first major section in your bulletins deals, again, with what I'm calling the faces of God's presence. Because I fear that many of us think of closeness with God as needing to occur in some private, personal moment, perhaps in a time of individual prayer. But God is not nearly so limited in his methods, and I've highlighted three broad arenas in which God's power has spoken and continues to speak in our lives. And when I say speak, I don't mean like when you have the television on or when you're walking down the street and you catch a few words of somebody's conversation. See, the speech of God is not neutral chatter that we can take or leave that might not have anything to do with our lives. It isn't background noise. God's speech springs from the very depths of being, from the heart of existence itself. It cannot but relate to us, and in such a way that if we would but cease our striving and listen, we will all be changed. And what I want us to keep in mind as we touch on each of these three is how surrounded by God we really are. That if we only have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, we should feel so overcome by his persistent self-revealing. So the first arena I want us to consider is that of nature. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 1:20, it might say in your bulletins 1:21, that'd be a typo, it's 1:20, that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Now, this is a marvelous verse, and the original context is actually one of condemnation. If I were to give you the verses before and afterwards, Paul is essentially critiquing the world for their unbelief, for the excuse of saying, well, God just didn't make himself clear enough, therefore I'm justified in rejecting him. He's condemning the people because he says, no, you can't get away with that. But we don't have to see this verse solely in the context of condemnation, because it speaks to the divine traces of God's handiwork in all creation. So for those of us who feel like we just can't for the life of us feel close to God, Romans 1:20 ought to resound in our hearts as a wondrous encouragement. See, rather than being in some place we can't discover, there is quite literally no place where his lingering glory can't be seen. And we see this further confirmed in the book of Acts chapter 17. This is verses 25 through 28. This is when Paul is in Athens and he's debating with a philosopher Titus. He's trying to reason with him, and he says that God himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. It's a great passage, and as much as it was for the philosopher types of 2,000 years ago, it speaks to us today. The very air we breathe. Think of how many breaths you've taken since just this service began. The very air we breathe, the cycles of the nations, the movement of peoples petition us to seek God through them. But how many of us actually live in the light of this truth? See, I think, unfortunately, even as Christians, we've allowed that childlike wonder of our new lives to wane and diminish. So that now we only see the world around us in terms of means to our ends, or otherwise as obstacles to our goals. You know, you can walk by something like a tree, and you're no longer overcome by this profound mystery that something as stoic and calm and noble as a tree exists in the first place. It's all filtered out. It all becomes white noise because all you can see is A to B in the plan of the day. And much the same goes for a great deal else. I think in many ways this is actually our inheritance as citizens of modernity, of the modern world. we've been able to subject so much of nature to our scientific control. The strange paradox, though, is that in doing that, in being able to manipulate more and more of the world around us, we have grown increasingly detached from the real heart of nature itself. We've stuck our fingers into things so much that we've muddled the fingerprints of God in His work. And now we can only see these various objects just detached from their divine purpose. But this isn't how it was meant to be. And there's a really lovely poem by a man named Walter de la Mare. And he, in this short poem, he allegorizes this scientific, or what you might should call a scientismic view of life versus a more of a poetic view. And there's a bit of a dialogue that goes on. And you can see part of it on the screen behind me. The poem runs like this. I saw sweet poetry turn troubled eyes on shaggy science nosing in the grass. For by that way, poor poetry must pass on her long pilgrimage to paradise. He snuffled, grunted, squealed, perplexed by flies, parched, weather-worn, and near of sight, alas, from peering close where very little was, in dens secluded from the open skies. But poetry and bravery went down and called his name soft, clear, and fearlessly, stooped low and stroked his muzzle overgrown, refreshed his drought with dew, wiped pure and free his eyes, and lo, laughed loud for joy to see in those gray deeps the azure of her own. So it's a beautiful poem, and you see you have these two figures, and you know, poetry and science, and of course science is kind of like this poor beat up old mangy dog that is near of sight and stuff like that, and you know, it requires poetry to stoop down and lift it up. But at the end of the day, they're not enemies. The point isn't that science is somehow antithetical to God's will or purpose in the world. But the problem is when you make it an end in of itself, when you make taking the world around us and controlling it and turning it to whatever purposes we happen to have, that's the problem. And then we miss our calling, that we're pilgrims on our way to paradise. And so when poetry stoops down and refreshes science, she sees in his own eyes the kindred spirit, the same azure of her own. So again, the point isn't that science is evil. And in fact, by itself, it isn't even elevated enough to be capable of evil. It's just a method. But it's the way of viewing life, that Christians must never be satisfied with viewing the physical world around us as mere material to which we assign our own purposes. To do this is to commit the original sin all over again. And C.S. Lewis describes this danger very well. He says, there is something which unites magic and applied science. He means technology. While separating them from the wisdom of the earlier ages. For the wise men of old, the cardinal problem of human life was how to conform the soul to objective reality, and the solution was wisdom and self-discipline and virtue. For the modern, the cardinal problem is how to conform reality to the wishes of man, and the solution is a technique. So as Lewis puts it, those committed to using science to solve our deepest human problems are no different than the sorcerers and the necromancers of old, who used a nefarious technique in order to make their ends meet. But how refreshing in contrast to this is the Christian perspective, which sees everything in the light of its Maker, and conversely sees God in all things. For those living in that state of grace, it is as if even the smallest ant on the edge of a leaf, that right there God is crying out to us, saying, here also am I. Behold the marvelous intricacy even of this little ant, which, though hardly bigger than a grain of sand, knows its place in the universe and performs so well the role I have assigned to it. And in a far greater way than the testimony of nature, God gave us something which nature never could. And we move on to the second subsection as Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 declares that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, saying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now there's a great deal contained in those verses, and we could do an entire sermon series on what the advent of Christ meant for us in our inner transformation. But what I want us to focus on this morning is that this passage presents two phases in the process of our redemption. First, God sent His Son into our lives. And this achieved for us adoption into the very family of God. It is hard to depict a more drastic transition than going from slaves to sons and daughters. And it is on the basis of our adoption that the second phase occurs. On the basis of our adoption, we receive the Holy Spirit. We could not receive it as slaves. And only until we ourselves were made temples could we receive Him. And the only way we could possibly be considered a temple was for God Himself to consecrate our humanity through the incarnation. Remember that Jesus was the temple here on earth. So just think of what that means for a moment, that in the days of the Old Testament, there were only a select few who were given the gift of the Spirit, usually the prophets. And if you want to look at the priesthood, there were only a select few among the select few of the priests who could possibly be given admittance into the Holy of Holies. And even for them, it was dangerous. For everybody else, if you got too close, it was death. This is a radical shift. Jesus consecrated our hearts by living as a human being, and so the presence of God made His way to us. We couldn't make our way to it, but He made His way to us. So the consequence is that the Spirit has been poured out onto each and every one of us. And here's the wild part, that the Spirit is with us, whether we know it or not, or whether we like it or not. God has made a home in us. We could not be called sons and daughters otherwise. And it is this guarantee of the Spirit that is actually the basis now for our third arena of God's presence, the church. So we've seen nature, we've seen God's Son, now His church. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 18, this passage, Peter has just finished declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus asked His disciples, oh, you know, who do you say I am? And first they kind of say, oh, well, others say you're here in this. And He says, no. Who do you say that I am? And then Peter chimes in and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then to that, Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It wasn't on the basis of Peter's humanity that the church was established, but rather on his confession, which was produced by the Father. The flesh did not reveal that to Peter. Peter's confession was given to him by the Father, and that confession of the gift of God through the Holy Spirit is the rock on which the church is built. Therefore, the church is no human institution. It is the fruit of the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, the word the writers of the New Testament use to refer to the body of believers, for the most part, is ecclesia. And this is a very rich term. It would not have been foreign to the Greek world of that time. They had their own use for it. It meant literally a called out assembly. So in the, if you want to think the secular or the worldly sense, in human terms, it would have meant people who were called out of their homes to participate in civil government, to vote on issues and to work out political issues among themselves as a community. Now, Christianity took this term to a higher level to denote those who were called out of the worldly system itself to enter into the abiding body of Christ. Called out of the world, entering into the body of Christ. And in this way, the church complements the revelation of God provided through the first two arenas. So in nature, we have the presence of God is universal, it's ubiquitous. But it's concealed, it's hidden underneath the surface. In Christ, the fullness of God dwelt with us bodily, transforming our humanity. And in the church, the power of God endures through time, growing as more are adopted into the family of God. God's family gets bigger. His presence gets more known. History of the church grows and increases. So it's here that the dynamism of the divine is brought to the surface in the church, shining like a bright beacon to the world. So we've covered these three arenas, and we're brought necessarily now to a further question. We have to discuss the how. We see that God is constantly reaching out to us through creation, through the transforming work of his Son, and through the persistent ministry of the church. But what is the means by which all of this is accomplished? I believe the best way to describe that is to say that it is grace. It is grace. Grace is the medium in which God paints his works of art in the world. As John states in the beginning of his gospel, this is John 1:16, I think it's in your bulletins, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And that's a short, succinct little passage, but I love it. From the fullness of God, we've received not just grace, but we've received grace upon grace upon grace. And in the original Greek, it's actually literally grace in place of grace. You know, God gives us grace, and we think that's enough. That's all we're going to get. And then he gives us something else. He puts something else in his place. And he stacks grace upon grace upon grace. And that's how he's operating in our lives. So what then is grace? Well, I might define grace as the direct participation of God in the life of men and women, where God manifests explicitly his presence such that the natural order of things is in some way transcended in order to yield to the higher purposes of God. There is grace. Now, it's a lot to take in. Where God manifests explicitly his presence such that the natural order is transcended in order to yield to the higher purposes of God, there is grace. Now, the proper reception of grace is predicated on a recognition that it is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. We have what grace is, but we have to receive it in the right way. And this point is absolutely crucial. I should think it very difficult to overemphasize this point. The natural you, the person whom you were born into this world as, must fade from the picture as you become more aware that you are living in a state of grace. This is the great challenge of the Christian, the great challenge and dilemma of life. It is one thing to give up particular things in life. It is another entirely to give up ourselves. The catch-22 of Christianity is this: you reach a point where things can no longer progress gradually. God may prepare you by asking you to alter this or that part of your life, but there comes a day, sooner or later for any Christian, where God will ask you to give up not a thing, not a habit, not a desire, but your very self. From that point, there is no going back, and you cannot hedge your bets. Because true grace isn't a function of your abilities. And if you are to become what God wills you to be, the final obstacle that needs to be removed from that process is yourself. Precisely because God seeks to make you into something higher than yourself. There's a folk singer, I referenced him several sermons back, but his name is Chris Smither, and there's a little video clip we have of an interview with him. He's a folk country singer, blues and stuff like that too, and he, in this interview, he's being asked about his musical career, and he's had his ups and downs, and the guy asked him, he says, you know, you went through some pretty dark times. He says, how did you get out of it? You know, how did that work? And he has just a couple minutes of his response, and I want us to pay attention to that and bring us back to this.
You know, a lot of us have had really dark self-destructive periods in our lives, and are fortunate to have come out of them. Can you tell me, I know you had several years that were
oh, more than several.
Can you tell me about that period, how it affected your music and how you got out of it?
Well, you know, drinking in my case, it was alcohol. See, that's one of the things I learned from the blues guys.
Right.
You know, I just drinking the way my heroes drank. Right. You know, and these things have a way of taking over in a most insidious fashion. And I look at it as, you know, I got sick, you know. I just got sick, and I didn't know what I had for a long time. And most of these, most of the revelations that one has about, especially addictive diseases, have been repeated endless times, and everybody has heard them. But, you know, to encapsulate it very briefly, you know, you feel that your very disease is the only thing that's holding you together. Mm-hmm. You know, it's your only friend, the only thing that's left. And then you finally, one way or another, meet people who can tell you what the truth is, and you usually have to be at a point where you're ready to listen to anything.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how I got out of it, to tell you the truth. I don't know why some people get better and some people don't. I know for a fact that it has nothing to do with being smart or being virtuous or being good or
right.
being strong. Mostly I just feel lucky. You know? If I were a Christian or a religious person of any sort, I'd say that it was grace, but I'm not, so I don't know what to call it.
Right.
You know, it's just, sometimes you get out of it. You know?
Well, there's that whole mythology, too, in music that, mm-hmm. you know, if you know the drinker.
Perfect. So if it was difficult to hear at certain points, you know, he's asked how he got through his addictive process, and he reflects on it. He says some very profound things. You know, he says that it's the pathology of addiction is that you kind of comes to this terrible place where you think that you're very diseased, your very addiction is the only thing holding you together. It's the only friend that you have. And that to get out of it, you have to reach a point where you're willing to listen to just about anybody or anything. And that it doesn't have anything to do with being smart or good, and because you become your own enemy. So all those things get used against you. And I think that's absolutely true on a human level, but I think we can also read what Chris Smither is saying here in a very deep and spiritual sense. I think a similar thing can be said of all of us, that we reach a point where we believe that we are the only things holding our lives together. And the only solution is to reach a point of humility where we are willing to hand over the reins and listen to God. And God just isn't standing around waiting for you to come to that revelation. See, I was recently reading a passage from Isaiah, and it struck me very, very deeply. It describes the willingness of God to lay low his own people so that they will allow him to be the one to lift him up. It's Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 7. And I'd like to read it in its entirety, because there's a beautiful poetry to it, and it gets right at this heart of things. Again, it's not about what you do. It's about what God is doing and how far God is willing to go. So in this passage, through the prophet Isaiah, God is speaking, and he's speaking of Jerusalem. And his sort of nickname for Jerusalem is Ariel, which means victorious of God or Lion of God or something along those lines as it's translated. So he says, "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year. Let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. And from the dust of the earth you will speak. From the dust your speech will be bowed down, and your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost. And from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise and whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. The forceful truth of this passage is that God will lay siege to your life for your own sake. You will be laid low, and then and only then will God himself visit you, and he will dispel the powers of your enemies. And this is the real tragedy of humanity, because so many will not yield to the pursuit of God. And some, lost in the abyss of their own despair, will even barricade themselves in their own tombs to prevent God from getting in. The following quote is a longer one, but it captures perfectly this psychology of the one who values ownership of his own life above all else, including the presence of God within him. For those of you who listened to my past sermons, this is from Soren Kierkegaard, so I always find a way to work him in one way or another. So he's talking about those who have gone through some suffering in life, which we all have, and who respond to it by trying to take ownership of themselves. He says, the more consciousness there is in such a sufferer who in despair wills to be himself, the more his despair intensifies and becomes demonic. It usually originates as follows. A self that in despair wills to be itself is pained in some distress or other that does not allow itself to be taken away or separated from his concrete self. So he's saying the person in despair runs across some distress, some bad pain, and eventually that pain grafts itself into the very character of the person so that it can't be separated anymore from yourself. So now he makes precisely this torment the object of all his passion, and finally it becomes a demonic rage. By now, even if God in heaven and all the angels offer to help him out of it, no, he does not want that. Now it is too late. Once he would have gladly given up everything to be rid of his agony, but he was kept waiting. Now it is too late. Now he would rather rage against everything and be the wronged victim of the whole world and all life. And it is of particular significance to him to make sure that he has his torment in hand and that no one takes it away from him. For then he would not be able to demonstrate and to prove to himself that he's right. This eventually becomes such a fixation that for an extremely strange reason, he's afraid of eternity. Afraid that it will separate him from his demonically understood infinite superiority over other men. His justification, demonically understood, for being what he is. So that's very deep. And if I were to summarize Kierkegaard's words, I'd say simply this, that our desire to own our own lives comes at the price of forsaking real love. You have to be free from yourself in order to love others. And there are a good deal of believers, though we've been regenerated in Christ, though we've received the Holy Spirit, are hardly conscious of this, and therefore we're still preoccupied with self-ownership. And I want to challenge you to ask yourselves this morning, am I such a Christian? Am I such a Christian? Because remember that the beginning Christian, the Christian who's just starting out, prays to be spared from harm and trouble in this life. But the mature Christian prays that no hardship will be spared him if it means bringing greater glory to himself and to his Father in heaven. And so we come to a conclusion by considering the fruits of attending to the revelation of God and of responding to his grace. Now, in your bulletins, you have two verses, which I'm going to read. I know we've got a lot of verses and a lot of material, but I asked God if I could take any of it out, and he said no. So here we are. So the first is 1 Corinthians 15. And here Paul is talking about our expectation as Christians of the resurrection and our resurrected bodies. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. If you flip over just in the beginning of 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we will all be changed. We are being transformed by beholding the glory of God. And I think it would help us appreciate what Paul has written by giving ourselves a little bit of perspective. Looking back at the Old Testament, I think it's fair to say, this is my opinion, but I think it's fair to say, that the most that anyone in the times of the Old Testament could aspire to was to be considered righteous, to be honorable and just in the sight of God. That is the horizon of, as far as they could think, that was the extent of their relationship to God, that if you could be righteous before God, then that was as good as it could possibly get. Any more, and you see all these examples. You know, God, you can't see the glory of God. You'll die if you do it. You can't go into the Holy of Holies. You'll die. Righteousness was it. But that expectation underwent a fundamental revolution with the incarnation, the resurrection, and the glorification of Jesus Christ. Because now our destiny is not merely to be right with God, because we are elevated alongside Christ. And this is why you see the New Testament is just replete with all these passages. There's too many to go over, but you have Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he's not ashamed to call them brothers, and the them is us. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Before Jesus, it would have been a shameful thing or even a blasphemous thing to talk about God that way. Say, God's like my brother. They say, what are you talking about? That's that's way too common, way too close. Not so with Jesus. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. We're also called co-heirs with Christ. Full, equal recipients. Everything that Jesus is entitled to, we share with him. We inherit it with him. And in the beginning of John as well, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God. There's hardly more ways to put it. We are heirs. We are brothers and sisters. We are children. We are in the family. So in short, we are destined for glory. God seeks after us so that through him we might become kings and queens, radiant and powerful. Do you feel that today? Do you feel like a king or a queen? Radiant? Maybe say, before I've had my coffee, I don't feel anything. Do you know in your heart that your fate is more than just avoiding condemnation? And I think that is an unfortunate preoccupation with too many of us Christians, that the remission of sins is integral and important. But so often we encounter that and we embrace it and we stop there. That's the beginning of the journey. The life of sanctification and growing in glory with God begins with remission of sins. It doesn't end there, but so often we treat that. As soon as we've secured that, we feel like we have that in the box, then that's we've hit the apex and everything else is a slow decline. It's not so. I want you to ask yourselves, are you living now to prepare yourself for the royal authority you share with Christ? See, the original sin was to strive to be like God on our own terms, rather than rely on God, to know good and evil after our own fashion. It was a sin for man to desire to be God. But God is permitted to desire for man to be as God. We see this pattern mirrored in many ways between the Old and New Testaments. It was a sin for man to desire to ascend to heaven through the Tower of Babel. And so God cursed humanity with confusion among many languages. But God desired for all peoples to be elevated and gave the gift of tongues at Pentecost, not for division, but for reconciliation. The sins of man had accumulated such that God judged the world with a flood, preserving only Noah and his family. But so that there could be remission of sins, God gave his children a baptism so that through water many might be saved. What we mean for destruction, God intends for our glorification, working all things together for good to those he has called, and he's calling all of you right now. He does this because he loves us, and that doesn't even go far enough. He does it because he is love itself, and love will have its own. Truly, we can't do without him, but he won't do without us. He pursues, and he pursues, and he pursues, and he won't ever stop. Now, forever, and unto the ages of ages. Let's pray. Father God, we pray now that you would minister to our hearts, that you would lay us low in all our petty obstacles we put to your work in our lives, our goals and our strivings and our sense of self-importance, Lord. Pray that you would lay siege to that you would bring that down to the dust so that you could be the one to lift us up and lift us up to a place higher than we would have ever fathomed for ourselves. I pray that for everyone in this room, Lord. I pray that your spirit would move in us so that we recognize our calling, that we're not just here to make it. We're not just here to avoid punishment, to avoid condemnation. We are here for a purpose, and we are here to inherit the glory of your Son that you gave to us, that you cleaved to our humanity in the person of Jesus. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room. I pray that in your infinite wisdom and knowledge, knowing where everyone is at, that you would edify and build up and uplift and enrich the hearts of those who have heard this message today, Lord, and that process would continue for the rest of their lives. Pray that you would keep them in the coming week until we are able to see each other again. Lord, we lift this up to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let's close singing about how our God is relentlessly pursuing us. He will not give up. Amen. Spoke a word, you were singing over me. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. You have been so, so kind to me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99 I couldn't earn. Don't deserve it, still you give yourself away. All the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. I was your foe, still your love fought for me. You have been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all. You have been so, so kind to me. All the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99 I couldn't earn. Don't deserve it, still you give yourself away. All the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Yeah.
There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. Don't deserve it, still you give yourself away. For the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God,
Amen.
Amen. All right, we'll close with the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious towards you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Go now in his peace.